Our Father, we do praise you that your words to us are so very precious, and we do ask they would show us this morning more of the way to life in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Do be seated. Well, here at St. Bennet's, as you know, our favourite Shakespearean play is Twelfth Night, because it mentions our bells ringing. And you may know in that play, the character Malvolio famously says this: "Be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, some have greatness thrust upon them." Well, they are great words, but the question, of course, is, what is greatness? And in today's passage, Jesus tells us. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 20, page 995. Pick up, of course, where we left it last week. Matthew 20, verse 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Do you remember way back now in chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" The issue is Jesus' identity, and Jesus actually gave the answer away in the question, because he asked, "Who is the Son of Man?" Do you remember the Son of Man? That title comes in the book of Daniel, where it speaks of the Son of Man like this. I'll remind us: "To him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So the Son of Man is God's glorious king to rule over all peoples forever. So it is a staggering claim, even in the question, for Jesus to use it of himself. But Peter gets it. Do you remember? Peter answered the question by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had seen Jesus' words and actions, drawing the only reasonable conclusion in the end: Jesus must be this glorious king from God. And then we've seen, in the last two or three chapters, Jesus has been explaining this kingdom of heaven, his kingdom. He's explained how great the kingdom is, but also what greatness is within the kingdom, how to be great. And we've seen the disciples struggle, not really getting it, because it's all gone so much against their worldly expectations. Well, today's passage, there is more, and it's going to come to a point so that we grasp true greatness in the kingdom. But first we see the king ascends to his glorious throne. Look down again to verse 17. "As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" So picture the scene. The king, the glorious Son of Man, is on his way to Jerusalem, the city of God. He's got this close circle with him, but also we'll discover huge crowds as well, sweeping them along. Notice the language: they are going up to Jerusalem. So there would be great excitement, and we know the general sense was, surely this is a straight ascent to the royal throne. You can imagine the crowds, even disciples, getting carried away, that their dreams for a glorious kingdom were about to be realized. And in the midst of this, the disciples, no doubt, would also remember what Jesus said back in 19, verse 28, chapter 19, 28. Remember this? Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So just imagine the disciples, they are thinking, this is it. Here we go. Glory for Jesus, but with that, glory for his inner circle. And as we observe this, as they think that, the crowd and the disciples are not completely wrong. We know that. Jesus has said these things. But they haven't been listening to everything that Jesus has said. They certainly haven't understood the timing. For them, it is all about the king ascending to that glorious throne right now. Which brings us second, that the king's followers pursue greatness. So verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something." Do you just love the way Matthew writes that? It's as if we read it and go, well, what did she ask? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Verse 21, "He said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" Now, you know what a tiger mum is? You know that category? The pushy lady who is determined for her children to get ahead. You know, I think even the most bolshy tiger mum could learn a thing or two from the mother of James and John, that is the sons of Zebedee. She is after the very best spots for her boys, on your right and on your left. And of course, in all of this, James and John are in on the plan. It is, of course, an outrageous request, but it does get much right, because Jesus is this king with authority. And also, they did hear what he said to them about the thrones and the 12 tribes of Israel. But obviously, it seems their concern is, well, which thrones will we get? Surely some thrones are better than others. And now they think, as we're heading up to Jerusalem, is the moment to strike, to stake their claim, to get ahead of the other disciples, maybe particularly, who knows, where's Peter? Is this their chance to squeeze him out? Verse 24. "When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." Can you imagine the other disciples finding out about this? They'd be furious. Annoyed, of course. James and John have snuck in ahead of them, nabbed those best spots, or tried to. Because, of course, all the disciples are thinking the same. Where will I be when we get to this kingdom? It's striking, isn't it, as we read this so long ago, and yet here's our world. Here's our thinking in a nutshell. Here's what happens on the school playground, in the workplace, in our social circle, maybe even in church, in Parliament this week, jockeying for position. We want to be, in our way, but in the lead, maybe up front. Want to be looked up to, envied by others. We just want to be important, for people to have noticed. We want to be great. The king's followers pursue greatness. But in response, the king explains true greatness. So look at Jesus' first response to James and John and their mother in verse 22. "You do not know what you are asking." And we sort of know that because it's obvious James and John haven't been listening to all that Jesus has said in these last few chapters of Matthew. Not least, Jesus has repeatedly spoken about his death. And what makes the timing of this request all the more staggering is that Jesus just explained, there in verses 18 and 19, what that death in Jerusalem will look like. Condemned judicially, handed over to the Gentiles, that is the enemies, that he'd be mocked, flogged, crucified. Jesus knew what was coming. He would die, but not only die, it would be the lowliest death imaginable. So they haven't heard that, but there's more, because of course we have seen, haven't we, that Jesus has set out that what was going to happen to him would be a pattern for them. Do you remember? He said, should you want to be my follower, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life now. In fact, Jesus even explained what true greatness looks like. Do you remember chapter 18? It's to be like a child, which in the day was to be a nobody. And with that, to receive and welcome other nobodies. No wonder Jesus said to James and John, you do not know what you are asking. To try and knock some sense into James and John, Jesus has this question for them. Verse 22 goes on, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And as we hear this, of course, the answer is obvious and meant to be. Of course, the disciples can't drink the cup that Jesus will drink. But it's not obvious to James and John. Look at their comeback. They say to Jesus in response, we are able. Now, given the flow of the passage, we know they've got this wrong. We may well be surprised what Jesus says next in verse 23. He said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit to my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So we need to think, what does Jesus mean by cup? Well, cup speaks of suffering. And obviously, Jesus is going to suffer. And Jesus is here deciding to underline for them, yes, James and John, you too will suffer. Although obviously at this point, they have no idea what that meant. Because we've seen their minds are still filled with their own ideas of greatness. Maybe the only kind of suffering they could comprehend was maybe a great glorious battle coming up in Jerusalem where they would fight valiantly and suffer in that way, but of course emerge victorious. But again, notice how Jesus picks up on their language of those at his right and those at his left. That's for our benefit as well as James and John, because we read on in Matthew's Gospel, and those phrases appear again. The criminals crucified alongside Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. Maybe then it dawned on James and John what Jesus meant by this cup of suffering. It is to be with Jesus in his suffering, to take up his cross like him, to deny self like Jesus, to lose life for Jesus and the gospel. And to take a step out for a moment, in due course, that is exactly what James and John did in time. The book of Acts tells us that James was killed with the sword for standing for Christ. And John, his brother, was persecuted, even imprisoned into old age. A pattern that every true follower of Christ will follow. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. That's in the future. Back here, James and John still have much to learn. And so Jesus says, verse 25, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. We all know how authority works in our world, in our sinful world. Greatness in that sense means to be over others. That's what Jesus repeats. Lording it over people, exercising authority over them, and then enjoying the kudos, the respect, the privileges that follow. Jesus says very simply, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So Jesus is now teaching what true greatness consists of. Not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. Of course, this gets us asking ourselves some challenging questions. In what you and I do, why do we do it? What are we hoping for? What's the dream outcome? For whom are we concerned? Is it, in the end, number one? Or is it really the good of others? Even are we so concerned for the good of others that we are willing to miss out, even to suffer, for their sakes? So the king explains true greatness. Finally, in our passage, not only does the king explain true greatness, but he demonstrates true greatness. There is still really an unresolved question in the passage, back from verse 22. What is the cup that Jesus is to drink? That we get that sense James and John were meant to realize they couldn't drink. Yes, they'll share in his suffering in general. But we're meant to think clearly for Jesus there's more. Something unique. But what? And of course, that brings us to verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here we are seeing what only Jesus can do. How his death was no unfortunate mistake. It wasn't a blip on that route to glory. This is why he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. But of course, you might think, well, how can a death of Jesus benefit others like us? But he has just told us about the cup. The Old Testament background, I put some of the verses on the sheet, help us see what Jesus understands by the cup. The cup stands for the anger of God that is directed to those who turn against him, and one day they must drink it. Which is sobering, because Jesus has shown us in Matthew, hasn't he, that we've all turned against God. Chapter 15, we all have evil hearts. We are all sinners. No one is good. So therefore, building the argument, we need to face that cup of God's anger ourselves. But Jesus died as a ransom for many. That is, he stepped in to drink the cup in the place of sinners. He experiences at the cross the greatest suffering of all to rescue others like us from it. He drank the cup right down to the dregs. So for us, as we trust in Christ, well, there's nothing left to face, no cup to drink. That has all sorts of conclusions, but remember, that must mean, therefore, Jesus is truly great. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, in chapter 19, 20, this language of first has come a few times. Do you remember about chapter 19, verse 30? Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then last week in chapter 20, verse 16, the last will be first and the first last. Well, at the cross, Jesus could not have gone any lower. He was the Son of Man, and yet he gave himself for sinners like us. Our need was so urgent and so desperate, the cost very high, but he met it. He could not have gone any lower, which therefore means he is the very greatest of all. Let's pray as we close. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we do praise you for Jesus' greatness. Thank you that he gave his life for us as he drank the cup in our place. Thank you, this has gained for us the most precious gift of eternal life with you. And so in response, would we now, with changed thinking, pursue true greatness? Would you strengthen us to seek to serve the good of others rather than pushing ourselves forward? We ask it for your glory. Amen.